Take your Bibles and turn it to 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. I have just a few further announcements. We found this key the other day out in the parking lot, and it looks like a vehicle key, ILCO, but it's probably just the brand. It looks like it's been a copy of a car key of some sort. So if you are not able to get into your car, you know where to find this. I'll just put this right here, and you can come get this later. Also, it's not in the bulletin, but we're going to continue to promote the mother-daughter meeting, which is going to be held on May 23rd at 11:30. Now listen, you don't have to be a mother, and you don't have to have your daughter in town to go. If you are a woman, you are a daughter, and you are welcome to come. And so we want you to be able to be there for that. Mrs. Sheets and her daughter, Heather Setzer, are going to be speakers that day, and the food will be catered. And so, ladies, you don't have to worry about cooking in order to be ministered to that day. You'll just be able to relax and enjoy your morning out. Also, talking about anniversaries, the Clarks are going to be celebrating their 15th anniversary on April 2nd, but they're not going to be here to celebrate it. They'll be over in the Philippines, and so you pray for them. Miss Mary is going to be gone for a month, and Brother Lewis will be back in about 2 weeks. And so they're leaving this week. So you pray for them as they travel. Miss Mary's mother is ill, and so just praying that she'll be able to be a blessing to their family while she's there. So we appreciate them, and we'll be praying for their trip. All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We start reading in verse 8, and reading all the way to verse 17. It says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained them to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on a wall, and let us set up for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither," or thither, excuse me. "And it fell on the day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite, and when he hath called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And when he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." What a great story we have here in the life of Elisha, the really successor of Elijah and the prophet of Israel during this time. It's a great story, and I hope that we'll glean some truths out of this. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever hailed a taxi before or taken a taxi ride. You know, the point of a taxi is to get you really from point A to point B. And even when you're in a urban environment, many times, even if there's public transportation, you'll take a taxi, not only for the convenience, but for the speed. You can get there a lot faster. But you know, there was a taxi company in Japan that took a little bit different approach to having a taxi service. This company was just like any other taxi service. They got you from point A to point B. But anywhere along the line, if you wanted to, there's a green button with a little turtle with wheels on it in the back seat. And if you hit this button, the taxi will slow down to a snail's pace. A light will come on somewhere in the taxi to let all the other drivers around him know that he's not going to be keeping up with traffic any longer. He's going to be slowing down and just kind of puttering along. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this seems like just a gimmick to really get some kind of public acknowledgement of this cab company. But if you can believe it, it's been very, very well received. So this company in Japan, what they call a turtle taxi. The service, according to one news article, is quite popular in Japan with senior citizens, pregnant women, and mothers with young children, and even tourists who would like to take in more of the city while commuting. Now this morning, at some point during this message, we're going to hit the turtle taxi button. And we're just going to kind of slow down just a little bit. You know, we live in such a frenetic pace of life that we're always busy. I was just talking to Doc yesterday. Seems like we're always hurrying. Listen, we eat fast so we can get somewhere, and we're always thinking about the next thing we have to do. And what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is just to slow down for just a few moments. Don't miss what God has for us in this passage of Scripture. Listen, if you already start thinking about lunch before you even get done with the service, you're going to miss something. So let's just slow down and take a few moments and ask God then to speak to our hearts and see what He has for us. In this passage of Scripture, I'm going to look at a few things that really apply to this woman, but it will ultimately apply to us. The first thing I want to look at is her reception. Her reception. Look, we know that she saw this man of God and she was inviting him in. We see here Elisha going through Shunem. Now, Shunem was just a small town located about 25 miles north of Israel's capital, which was Samaria at the time, and about that same distance to the southwest of Mount Carmel. So it was kind of a small and insignificant little village in the grand scheme of things, but it was still home to a woman and her husband that really loved God. Hey, let me tell you, there's no place that is insignificant to God. You know, some people think, well, I used to go to a really big church, or I used to have a live in this very big city. But let me tell you, size is not the determination of spirituality. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever refer to a size of a church, except for that first day of Pentecost when there were so many added to the church. The seven letters in Revelation never once mention whether it was a big church or a small church, but they were all either commended or reprimanded based upon their individual characteristics. We will, as we progress, learn a few things about this woman, but she is mentioned here as being great. Now, listen, this is not great in size like Goliath might have been great, but instead it was really referring to her wealth. And really, I believe not so much even her wealth, but the utilization, how she used the money and resources that God had given to her. Her willingness to be used of God in order to be a blessing to others is truly what made this woman great. Elisha, as you know, had an itinerant ministry at this time, which caused him to pass through the small village on a regular basis. The woman recognized him as a prophet, as God's man, and constrained him, the Bible says, to eat bread. Now, the bread here often refers to food in general, and this woman was insisting that he take a meal with her and her family. She was pressing him. She was urging him to eat with her family. And let me tell you, from the grammar, you can tell it wasn't just a one-time thing. Hey, preacher, why don't you come over sometime and have dinner? That's not the idea in this passage at all. As a matter of fact, it gives the idea that every time she saw him, she was pressing him to come over. Come on, sir, you must dine with our family tonight. If you're in town, you mustn't think of eating with anybody else but with our family. We're having your favorite tonight. Listen, she was compelling him to come over and eat. The text really suggests that they were not pressured to have him over, or that he ever asked to be a guest in their house, but instead it's apparent that she wanted him to dine with them. She wanted to be a blessing to him. She wanted to receive him into her house so that she could be a blessing to him. Now, in ancient times, there were no hotels or motels. There was no Holiday Inns or La Quintas or wherever you might like to stay when you're out of town. Travelers were dependent upon the gracious hospitality of people in the land, especially these poor itinerant preachers as they traveled from one place to another. You know, hospitality is really what we're talking about here. And in the New Testament, do you realize that hospitality is a mark of maturity in a believer? You say, how do you know that? Because it's required in those that are going to be in leadership of a church. It's maturity. Our culture today, obviously, is much different than theirs. But we have no less need of hospitality in our day and time. We can apply this, I believe, this principle in several different ways. Believers need to open their homes for discipleship studies, for times of Christian fellowship, for visiting missionaries and speakers. Now, listen, I want to be very careful when I say this. I am very, very grateful. Obviously, I'm very grateful for the prophet's chamber, the prophet's condo that this church has. It's wonderful. I mean, I don't know anywhere. I think about some of the prophet's chambers I've been in, and I thought, boy, if I had to live there for 8 months, it would have been disastrous. And so we are very blessed as a church that the people have taken time and effort to give a place where missionaries can come in, especially on furlough. But here's what I'm getting to. We cannot allow the prophet's chamber to excuse us from being hospitable to those that are staying there. You can't just say, oh, you've got a place to stay. We'll, you know, have a great 3 months of furlough. It's a time when we have a missionary, especially one that is sent out of our church that comes in for furlough, we ought to be clamoring to spend time with them. Listen, when we have an evangelist come in, we ought to be standing in line to say, hey, can I take you out to eat? Is there something that I can do? Can you come over my house? I'll tell you, even if I wasn't in the ministry, this is the honest truth, I would be looking for ways to have preachers that are passing through over my house to expose my children to godly men and women that are serving the Lord so that they can see that they are normal people that are just committed to Christ. That's important. That's what hospitality is all about, is inviting somebody in. Listen, it might take a little bit of work. It might take a little bit of sacrifice. It may be a little uncomfortable, but I'll tell you, it'll be worth the blessing. I encourage you this morning to be hospitable, not just to the preachers, not just to the missionaries, but to those visitors that come through. You know, I really appreciate when I hear about somebody that said, listen, I went out with, or I was invited out by this family, or we went out together, and there's Christian fellowship within the church, and I praise the Lord for that. But I'll tell you, you ought to get excited when you have an opportunity to be a blessing to a visitor that comes through the door. Not just to be kind to them while they're here. And I was just talking to somebody this week, and I said, listen, I saw a visitor come through, and it looked like there was a line waiting to say hello. Praise God for that. But don't shake their hand and forget about them. Look for a way to minister to them. Look for a way to be a blessing if you can. We see her receive this man. I don't see the request that she makes. Now, ladies, listen, don't miss the godly example of this Shunammite woman. Look at verse 9, if you will. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Behold, now, really, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand that it renders two Hebrew particles that are used here to focus a very strong attention onto the conclusion that she is about to give us. She's saying, look, this is very important. I've been thinking about this, and this is the conclusion I've come to. What is that conclusion? It tells us that it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment idea. She'd been thinking, and while the text doesn't mention it, I submit to you, she's been praying about what she can do to be a blessing to someone. What's this conclusion? That this man is godly. He is traveling through often enough to need a place to stay, and we can do something about it. You know, room that she suggests to make is much like the room referred to in 2 Samuel 18:33, when it says the chamber over the gate where David went to mourn for Absalom. The room contains within it the meaning of a room and a stairway, and it's usually built upon the second story of a flat roof and is accessible then by an outside stairway. The room often had a window overlooking the street in front of the house. It was often well furnished, and as we will see in just a little bit, and kept as a room for the entertainment of honored guests or those that they were willing to be hospitable to. You know, it's not hard to understand how she could see Elisha's needs. Now, I'm going to make some generalizations here, but you go ahead and just think about it what you will. But men often, as I said, generally will stampede right over people's needs or feelings. Now, I realize this is a generalization, but guys generally do not have their radar tuned to the needs of others like women do. I'm not saying we're completely clueless. Almost completely clueless is all I'm saying. Women are often so much more sensitive to the needs of others than men. Her husband might have thought, you know, I'll give this guy a sleeping bag and a place in the barn, and he can eat whatever he finds out there, right? And the lady says, listen, that's not good enough. By the way, this passage does not in any way suggest that the man is ungodly or that he is a milquetoast, meaning easily dominated by his wife. That's not the idea behind this passage at all. What we see here is a woman that has a great sense of someone else's need, and she shares this then with her husband. She's not domineering. Look at verse 10, and we'll see her humility. It says, let us make a little chamber on the wall. I pray thee. You know what this means? She says, please, can we do this for this man? Can we spend some of our wealth to build a room and furnish it for this poor man? Listen, there's no demands that are made here. There's no manipulation. There's nothing but a humble request. By the way, she didn't go behind her husband's back in order to accomplish this thing that she wanted to do. She didn't turn down the emotional thermostat to get what she wanted. She didn't give him the silent treatment until he relented. She didn't pout. She simply made a request to her husband. Now, what was his response to this genteel request? Look at verse 11. It says, and it fell on a day that he, that's Elisha, came thither, and he turned into the chamber. You know what the response was? That's a great idea. I would have never thought of something like that, but I'm so glad that you came up with that, dear. Let's go ahead and do it. As a matter of fact, look at verse 10 again. Let us make a chamber. She didn't say, honey, go do this. She said, we have an opportunity to minister. And you know what he said? Yes, we do. Let's go do this thing. You know what we see here? We see a couple working as a team to minister to someone's needs. What a great opportunity we have as couples to really reach out. It should not be the husband saying, dear, by the way, we're having 20 over for dinner tonight. Did I forget to mention that? It shouldn't be the wife saying, honey, why don't we ever have anybody over? You never let us have company. It ought to be a mutual thing of seeing somebody's needs and saying, hey, let's do something about this that is within our ability to do. I know so often we get focused on our own life and we have all the cares of our own lives, but I'm telling you, it's important to look out and see how can we be a blessing to somebody else. And I'll tell you, when you have that blessing as a family, you'll see God working in your life. I think often of Stephen in Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. It talks about a family that had addicted themselves to the ministry. They made it the highest possible priority to minister to others. And can I tell you, that reputation spread throughout the region in which they were in. Unbelievable. Why? Because they ministered together as a couple. In her request, we see not only her heart how she wants to reach out and be a blessing to someone. We not only see her humility in the way that she asks, but we see again her hospitality. She didn't just throw together a shack, but she built an addition to her house and placed some furniture in it. Can you imagine going to a hotel and all they have is a room? You know, I only know of one couple that ever did that, and that was Mary and Joseph, and they didn't have room at the hotel, so they had to sleep in the barn. I don't know about you, but if I went to a Holiday Inn or a Holiday Inn Express or someplace like that, and they said, we've got a room for rent, and they showed me the room, and that's all it was, I'm not going to stay there. Now, I've been to some hotels that I didn't want to take off my socks, let alone sleep on the floor. But she said, listen, I don't want him just to exist in my house. I want him to be comfortable, and I want him to be able to accomplish what he needs to while he is here with us. Now, it's right about here that I'm going to hit the turtle taxi button. We're going to slow down just for a second. Now, you might have been thinking, I didn't think we were going that fast as it was. But let's just slow down, and I want to look at the furniture that she puts in this room. You know, the Bible has so many different layers, and I want to look at some of the symbolism I believe is represented here. It could have very easily been said she furnished the room. But she says, but the inspired record reminds us that she didn't just throw some things in there. There are some very specific things that she put in there. So let's peel back the narrative for just a moment and look at this room and what it might symbolize. The furniture, the woman, the prophet, and even the servant could all represent. Now, I believe the woman in this story represents the believer. The room represents our heart. The prophet is a picture of Christ, and his servant, Gehazi, is a type of the Holy Spirit. You know, there must be a time in everyone's life that they invite Christ into their heart. And I want you to think about that woman and seeing the man of God or seeing her need to invite this prophet into this room. Listen, she didn't do it just one time and think, you know what, it'd be nice if he came. She saw a pressing need, and every time she saw him. Now, I'm not saying you have to ask Christ into your heart over and over again, but what I am saying is there has got to be a deep conviction and an understanding of sin so that when you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand that you are saved from your sin for all eternity. So I believe that that room is a picture or a type of our heart that we invite Christ into. The furniture, then, I believe, really is for believers. And that is really what the bed speaks to. The bed represents a place of abiding or a place to dwell. We said a hotel without a bed would be an unsuitable place to stay. And so a bed represents a place to lodge or abide. Let me tell you this also. The bed is also a place of intimacy. And I want to be careful, but understand that the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is the bridegroom. And there is to be this closeness between the church and the bridegroom, or even as believers, we ought to have that close intimacy, that closeness to Christ. When we abide with Christ or we dwell with Him, we have a sweet relationship with Him that is close and intimate. That's the way we ought to walk with Him. Think about 1 John and the relationship that we've been talking about. Not the relationship, but that fellowship. But you know, when we sin, when we are not doing that which we ought, we fail to set up a place for Him to really have that closeness in our lives. Kind of like when you go into a hotel and you see a bed. In New York, just a couple years ago, they had a bed bug infestation. Nobody wants to stay in a place like that. And let me tell you, if there are things in our life, like bed bugs, if you will, sin that is encroaching in our life, there's no way that that God in Jesus Christ is going to remain that close fellowship. So we must have that furniture put in place. We must not only ask Him to come into our room, but we must give Him a place to have that lodging, that abiding. Him in us, and us in Him. The table speaks then truly to our fellowship with Him. Nearly every time you see someone around a table, there's a feast occurring or some kind of fellowship. You know, that's true today. The table is either the happiest place in the house or it is the saddest. When you go, or when your family is in town, or you go to see family, really the meal is often the centerpiece of your fellowship. But when you are the only one at the table, whether it be from being single, or your children moving out of the house, or being a widow or widower, or for whatever reason, when the silence can be absolutely deafening. And listen, the truth is that we are never alone in Christ. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's going to be with us until the end of the world. And my friends, that table is a table of fellowship, or a place of fellowship with Him. What a great privilege we have to be able to fellowship with God Almighty. She not only put a bed and a table in the room, but she put a stool. Now, the word translated stool here is used about 137 times in our Old Testament. Of those 137 times, 127 of them are translated throne. Translated throne. Oh, listen, she didn't put a little three-legged stool that was unsteady and not very comfortable in there. She put a throne in that room. I was talking to Brother Ken Dallas the other day, and he was telling me about a recliner that his boys had gotten him by surprise. He was telling me that it was gigantic, and when he sat down in it, and he sat up straight and scooted himself to the back, his feet would not touch the ground, or they would just barely touch the ground. Now, for some of you, you had no idea why that's a big deal. Brother Dallas is probably around 6'6 at the least. So this chair was gigantic, and he had to take it back for some reason, but I thought to myself, listen, that's probably the kind of chair she put in this room. It was like a throne to this man of God that could go up there and really just be able to relax if he wanted to. But I believe that's the word, that's the idea that this word carries with it. We are to have Christ come into our heart. He's to dwell there. We're to have fellowship with Him there. But also, listen, He ought to have the throne of our heart. He must be the captain of our ship. And if we fail to put the stool in that room, we cannot have fellowship around the table. And finally, we see the lampstand. This makes it a place of illumination. The lampstand speaks, I really believe, of sanctification. After we have Christ, even while we are sharing fellowship and we are making Him the King that He deserves to be in our lives, He still is showing us those things in our life that need some cleaning. You know, I told you recently that I worked at an air separation plant. And let me tell you just very quickly, one of the things we would have to do, because they were a medical gas, that oxygen, that 99.99% oxygen that we had was sent to hospitals, we would have to send samples periodically to the Food and Drug Administration. That was always a harrowing time, because if it didn't come back pure, we'd have to recall what we've sent out. It would be a disaster. And so we wanted to make sure we had the purest oxygen that we were making going into that container, that thing that we had. And so what we would do is we would have to clean it of all the oil. You may not realize this, but at normal oxygen, at around 21%, that's the oxygen that we breathe, oil is combustible. You can get it to finally light on fire. If you raise that oxygen percentage up, at some point, it simply becomes flammable, which means it'll burn just like paper, except at a much higher rate, obviously. But if you start messing around with pure oxygen and mix it with some oils, it becomes spontaneously combustible, which means it could explode. And so when we were putting in our sample into this tank, it had to be absolutely pure from any kind of oil. So we had a special little spray can. We'd spray that down, and then here's what we'd have to do. We would take it into a dark room, whether it was a restroom or someplace like that or somebody's office. Make sure that there's no light coming in, We had a special light that we could shine on that cartridge to see if there were any imperfections. And if there was, we'd have to clean it all again until it was absolutely perfectly clean for that oxygen to go in there. And let me tell you, when the Holy Spirit, the spotlight of God's Holy Word or the Holy Spirit of God shines a spotlight in some area of our life that needs to be changed, we can't just say, hey, it doesn't matter, I don't need to deal with this, because it's going to be spontaneously combustible in our life. It's going to shipwreck us if we don't deal with it. And so I believe this lampstand that she puts in there is a representation, really, of sanctification. God wants us continually cleaning out the old man, so that all things can become new. And so we must, spiritually speaking, place a bed, a table, a stool, and that candlestick in the room of our heart if we're going to have the relationship that Christ intends to have with us. Let us look very, very quickly at her results. We've seen already her reception and her request. After Elisha enjoyed the couple's hospitality for some time, he desired to do something for them in return. He asked his servant Gehazi to express his offer to the woman. And really, perhaps this was to make the woman feel a little more comfortable than him coming to her and saying, well, what do you want for this? He said, listen, just go find out what she wants. God's grace to his disciples, I believe, can be seen in Elisha's offer. Elisha obviously enjoyed a position of influence in the palace, even though he opposed Joram's religious policies. But listen to the woman's reply, I dwell among mine own people. And that might sound a little confusing at first, but it expresses contentment with her life. She was at a place of peace and felt no special needs, as one author said. Really, it's as if she was saying this, with my relatives nearby, I have everything I need. She was saying that her extended family was all that she needed, yet her husband was the only person that comprised her immediate family. Verses 12 through 15, as I said, may seem a little confusing if you don't understand the way the conversation went. In verse 12, Elisha tells his servant Gehazi to give the Shunammite woman a message. If you're not careful, you'll think all three of them are standing there talking together. But that's not how it was. If that were true, it would make the following verses all the stranger, since Elisha does not speak directly to the woman. He speaks to the servant, and then he relays the message. Especially in verse 15, he calls for her to appear before him. And only in verse 15 does the text say that the woman appeared in Elisha's doorway of his room. And after Elijah told his servant to call her again, and so Gehazi here is acting as an intermediary. The woman's response to this announcement doesn't mean that she didn't want a son, by the way. Every Israelite woman did. To be childless was regarded in Israel as a great personal tragedy. Her reply indicates that she felt having a son was impossible. So she urged Elijah not to build up her hopes, only to have them dashed again. Let me tell you, this scenario is familiar to those who read their Bible. A childless couple endure the shame and pain of not having a son, and through the miraculous work of God, they are able to conceive. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Think about Elkanah and Hannah. Manoah and his wife face a situation in the Old Testament. Even Zechariah and Elizabeth face it in the New Testament. And as in all of these cases, although the boy in the story is cherished, we know that it is a blessing from God. And I believe a response of her hospitality. I'm not saying children today are the result of our hospitality, but I do believe that you cannot outgive God without Him blessing you for your sacrifices to Him. But let me tell you, there's still some today that cannot have children. And probably the stigma is not as pronounced as it was in Jewish culture. But I'll tell you this, it still hurts when someone asks, why don't you have any children? Or they might say something like, don't wait too long, you'll regret it. Some people automatically think that parents that don't have children are selfish and don't want kids dragging their lifestyle down. And some parents even pressure their own children, asking them, when are you going to make us grandchildren? Or excuse me, when are you going to make us grandparents anyways? I admonish you this morning, have some compassion for those that do not have children. Leave those questions at home. You have no idea how much that couple may want children but can't. I can remember Missy and I almost 5 years into our marriage before God blessed us with our, actually it was over 5 years before he was born. And we get that look or those looks. And I can tell you it's uncomfortable, not only for us, but for the person asking when you reply, you know, we'd love to have more, but we're just waiting on God. Or somebody might see a family with one child, and 10 years later, there's still no more children. And you think, why would you only stop at one? Well, maybe one's all the more we could handle. But maybe we're still waiting on God for more. And so we'd better be very careful and compassionate to those that are unable to have children. You know what's unfortunate, I believe, there are more and more people that are choosing not to have children. And I'll just tell you, I don't think that is right. I think you ought to certainly trust God to know how many you can have, but not to have any really goes against the grain of Scripture, if you're able to. Let me give you two principles just very quickly that I believe are seen in this passage of Scripture. First one is found in Luke 6:38. We saw an excellent object lesson of this during our missions conference, but I believe it is illustrated greatly right here in this passage. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Listen, they said, we have the ability to be a blessing. And what did God say? So do I. To you, I can be a blessing. And I wonder sometimes if we miss the blessings that God has for us because we are too stingy to be a blessing to someone else. I believe also in Galatians 6, 7 through 10, their principle is very clearly defined. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Listen, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Listen, my friends, we have not only the opportunity, but the responsibility to be hospitable to those that we have in contact with. So, fellas, don't discount your wife when she says, you know, I think these people might be hurting a little bit. I think there might be something we can do for them. Ladies, if your husband isn't ready for that yet, don't think you can go around him. Don't try to accomplish something without that divine teamwork that God has instituted. But I'll tell you, if you can get on the same page as your spouse and learn to be a blessing to someone else, you will reap the blessings from God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for really the admonishment it is in my own life and how it works on me. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a hospitable church. Father, you know I didn't preach this because I don't think we aren't. But Lord, how much do we need to be reminded just to do right sometimes? Just to do your will. Lord, I thank you for this Shunammite woman. Never reveals her name, Lord. I believe that's because it could be any one of us that could be hospitable. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Help us to be a blessing when it's within our ability to do so. Listen, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, before I finish praying, I'd like to ask just a few short questions. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. Listen, you have to invite Him into that room in your heart, if I could word it that way, to keep the parallel of this passage going. There has to have been a time where you trusted Him, put your dependence upon Him to forgive your sins. And one day He will take you to heaven. If you've never done that, today can be the day. Is there any here today that would say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my soul's salvation. I'm just not sure. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand and allow me the privilege of praying for you? Is there anyone at all that would say, I'm just not sure? Then, Christian, let me ask you this question. And please, allow the Holy Spirit to use that lampstand, that spotlight of God's Word, to shine in your heart this morning. And you'd say, Pastor, you know, if I are honest with myself and with God, I know that I'm not very hospitable. But by God's grace, I'm going to reach out, working if I'm married with a spouse, or at least laboring together if I'm single with the Holy Spirit of God, to be a blessing when it's within my capability. Or if I could word it this way, that I will, by God's grace, be hospitable. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand and put it right back down? I just am not as hospitable as I could be, or really, as I've seen this morning, as I should be. Amen. Amen. Is there anyone else? Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Let's pray together then. Lord, I thank You for Your admonition. I thank You for those that are responding to Your Word. And Lord, should there be others that maybe should or could, Father, would You continue to work on them? Lord, help us as a church to be hospitable. Thank You for the people that are here. I thank You so much for the love that they do show visitors. And Lord, I pray that You will honor that and You will continue to send people in from our community that we'd be able to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.